This dark place where you call us to be like lights shining. And we thank you for every resource, every strength you give us that enables us to stand. And we thank you for further empowering us to walk forward in a manner worthy of the calling with which we have been called. We thank you for the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ as it came into our lives and was experienced by us this week. And for any progress we made on the straight and narrow path. And we thank you for strengthening us to stand firm when walking forward was not always possible. And we thank you for the promises in your word that you'll never leave us or forsake us, but always provide us with the strength that we need to stand firm and to walk worthy and to walk in love and to walk wisely. We pray that you continue your work in us. And we pray similarly you would work in our missionaries as they are strategically placed all around the world. We pray for Derek and Bonnie this morning. We thank you for the good opportunity they have had very recently to meet with individuals in Thailand and to take the gospel to them and to seek to instill in them a sense of faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. We pray that you would greatly enlarge their ministry, enrich them in their gospel work, and encourage them as they continue to work in that faraway place. We thank you for all the work that went on in Eric and Don's ministry and in their own lives. As we look forward to hearing all about it in the days ahead, we thank you for bringing them home safely. In regard to the ministry that awaits them for the rest of the summer and then back here at Western starting September, we pray that you'll empower them and greatly encourage them as they think back on what has transpired in their lives over the last couple of months. Let it encourage them to march forward with the gospel of truth this summer and at Western this fall. And we thank you for our own missionaries to children here in the church, Lindy and Natalie and Carla particularly, as they are working day by day these weeks to get ready for zone camps. We pray that you'll be getting many children ready for them. And for the other staff that will be communicating the love and the truth of Christ to the children over the 5 weeks of zone camps. We pray that it will be a fruitful summer for West London Alliance in regard to children's ministry. And we pray that you give Jane and all who work under her authority the power they need to communicate the truth lovingly and convincingly to many children, especially those who will come to us from the community, friends of our own children, and others who will respond to the invitations who have not yet begun to hear the good news. Let them hear it with spiritual ears, we pray. And we ask that you take this work that's going on among children and through their enthusiastic sharing of their experiences with their siblings and with their parents, we pray that the gospel will land in many homes in London. And our church would be effective in making known what a great, great God you are. Lord, we each have our calling. We each have our work to do. And we pray that you would equip us this morning as we look into your word to stand firm, that we would not lose ground, and then to march forward as we take the country for the Lord, so to speak, as we advance the knowledge of Christ across this country, across our streets and backyard fences and offices. We pray that you'd make us effective witnesses of Christ by teaching us according to your word. So as we open your word together, we pray that you will give us ears to hear, hearts that understand, and the determination to apply to life that which you empower us to apply. We commit ourselves to you for all of this in Jesus' name. Amen. The portion of God's word that we're looking at this morning is Ephesians 6:16. Just like last week, this is the sequel to last week's look at verse 16, which says, as Paul wrote under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit to Christians living in the city of Ephesus, and through him the Holy Spirit speaks to us followers of Christ this morning. Paul says, in addition to all, taking up the shield of faith with which you will be able to extinguish all the flaming arrows of the evil one. Now, this is part two of what we looked at last week, but let me review for those of you who missed it. We saw last week, I think, that the flaming arrows of the evil one are specifically temptations to actually disobey God. This is not the devil playing with our heads, which we can count on him to do because he's a liar and deceiver. This is the devil actually stabbing us with an inclination to do something deliberately disobedient to God. The flaming arrows are temptations to actually disobey God. And so we could summarize last week's study of the shield of faith by saying that the shield that protects us from temptations to actually disobey God is faith. The shield is faith. And faith is the desire and ability to trust and obey God. Now, on the surface, on a theoretical level, that is not complicated. In fact, it's so simple it could seem like a no-brainer. If faith is trusting God enough to obey Him, then of course it shields you from the temptations of the devil to disobey God, doesn't it? I mean, don't you get it? The devil comes along and says, hey, why don't you do that? That looks like fun. It's against the rules, but why don't you do that? And if you will say, no, I'm going to obey God, then you are shielded from that temptation, right? Faith is shielding you from that temptation. So it's pretty simple to understand, but any of us who have tried to take up the shield of faith to any degree for any length of time know that it's simple to understand, but not all that simple to live. And the more we do understand it, the more we're set up to live, but still, it's not always simple to take up the shield of faith, to choose to obey when we feel like disobeying God because some flaming arrow has been shot at us from the devil. This morning I want to spend another week on this concept that faith is a shield by looking particularly at the relationship between the trust part of faith and the obey part of faith. I've been hammering home, I hope I'm getting home to you, the idea that faith is trusting God enough to obey Him, or trusting and obeying God. But I want you to see this morning, in order to further understand the use of the shield, the relationship between obedience and trust. So let's start this way. You've got a sermon outline in the back of your bulletin or a separate sheet somewhere, and you can fill in blanks here as we go. Point number one of 4 points, obedience to God is based on trust in God. Really important concept when you think about it. Obedience to God is based on trust in God. Trust is the ground you stand on when you're in an act of obedience. Take a simple scripture like Psalm 37. It says, trust in the Lord and do good. Trust in the Lord, that's one thing. Do good, that's another thing. But they're not disconnected things. It's not like saying, paint your fence and invest in wise stocks. Like two unrelated things. It's directly related. You trust in the Lord and prove that you trust in the Lord by doing good. You go ahead and do good because you trust the Lord to make doing good of consequence. So similarly, the verse goes on to say, dwell in the land. That's a figure of speech. The children of Israel, the Israelites, were living in the promised land by obedience to God. They were there. It wasn't always the best place to live. Sometimes it felt like a bad place to live, and they were tempted to ship out to Egypt and live along the Nile, and God sometimes forbade them from doing that. Dwell in the land. That means stay in the right place and cultivate faithfulness. That means consistently obey God. And it was an act of trust in God on their part to do so. So trust is the foundation of obedience to God. In the New Testament, we get this very helpful statement. Without faith, the writer to the Hebrews says, it's impossible to please God. It's impossible to please God without faith. He's talking about faith then when he says, for he who comes to God, that is, he who believes in God, he who comes to God must believe that he is. That's pretty simply obvious, right? You have to believe there is a God if you're going to come to Him. But you also must believe that He's a rewarder of those who seek Him. See, you've got to seek Him with the conviction that He will make it worth your while to do so. So you're trusting Him to keep His promises when you seek Him, and that's faith. Faith is trust that stands as the platform for obedience. Obedience to God is based on trust in God. And what I want you to see here is that it's this idea of trusting in God that distinguishes the obedience that comes from faith from obedience that is coincidence or merely doing good. It's trusting in God that makes your obedience obedience to God. Otherwise, it's just doing good. Otherwise, it's just living a fine, exemplary life. Otherwise, it's just willpower. Let me illustrate from my own life. When I was in grade 5, I got a Gideon's Bible. I was pretty happy to do so. It was a cool little leather-bound, I think it was fake leather, but I didn't mind that at all. It was a little red leather New Testament with the Psalms in the back, and in the very back, it had on the back fly leaf some blanks to fill in, one with my name and one with a date. And from what I could understand with the keen intellectual powers of a grade 5 kid, you were supposed to sign your name and put the date down to say that you had received Jesus Christ as your Lord and your Savior. I looked at those words, and I confess now, my mind went blank. I didn't know what it meant, but I signed anyway, and I dated it anyway, because I was sure that whatever it meant, I had already done that. You know why I felt that so clearly? Because I went to the First Presbyterian Church in Brockville. There it is. it was quite clearly the best church to go to. And I went there every Sunday, sitting between my dad and my mom. So I figured whatever's being handed out religiously, I must have it. So I signed my name. A few years later, grade 7, I think, I went to something in Brockville called a Barry Moore Crusade. Never heard of Barry Moore. Turns out to be a Londoner. Never had been to a crusade before. But Barry Moore showed a film about some kids who got in trouble and then had a religious experience. And then he explained, you know, the gospel. And then he gave an altar call. I had never seen an altar call before. It was quite clear that he was inviting us to come forward to receive Jesus Christ as our Lord and Savior. And I didn't go forward. You know why? Because I figured whatever it means to receive Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior, I had already experienced. Because I went to the First Presbyterian Church. Whatever they were handing out, you know, whatever was to be handed, I was sure I had it already. I mean, you couldn't miss. The First Presbyterian Church was the oldest church in Brockville. It had three steeples. Get it? Three? And the tallest one is the tallest steeple in Brockville. It was 100 feet, not the steeple, but the building was 100 feet by 100 feet, and it was shaped like a cross. How good is that? And inside, there were four huge oak pillars, 50 feet high, holding up the ceiling. And these pillars had been retrieved from a sunken raft in the St. Lawrence River in 1879 when the church was built. I mean, how cool is that? Pillars from a river raft. It was clearly the best church in town. It was clearly the place to be on a Sunday morning. I was there every Sunday morning sitting between my mom and my dad, so I was sure of this, that whatever needs to happen on a religious level had happened to me already, so I didn't go forward at the crusade. I used to sit there sincerely with my mom and dad week by week. I meant to be a churchgoer because I was sort of into pleasing my parents, and I liked them a lot and wanted to please them. And I remember, you know, when they stared at the preacher while he was preaching, I would stare too as long as I could. And when they sang the hymns, I sang the hymns. And when they prayed, I prayed too. I tried to pray just like my parents, especially like my dad. He always put his forehead in his hands when he prayed. And so I would do that too to get it right, you know. I was into it. I was there. And I tried to have the same look on my face that my dad had on his face when the sermon was going on. Years later, my dad told me that all the years I was growing up, he attended church in a complete state of puzzlement. He says, looking back on it now, that things are much clearer to him. I sat there week by week, taking it all in. And I just kept thinking to myself, I don't get it. I don't get it. Whatever it is the minister's talking about when he talks about, you know, the joy of the Lord and walking by faith and knowing Jesus Christ personally, this is my dad, I just don't get it. I'm not sure I'm happy or not that he never shared that with me. I assumed that whatever was going on, he was getting it, and I was assuming that I was getting it too. If he had turned to me and said, Mike, do you get this? I don't get it. I would have been really, really pretty thrown off because I thought we did get it. So I signed my Gideon's Bible, and I didn't go forward at the Barry Moore Crusade, and I lived assuming that I had whatever it was that Christianity handed out. And I was wrong in a deadly way. I didn't know I was wrong for another 10 years or so. And then when I was a late teenager, I came to understand my own actual need to be forgiven of actual sins. And I had been raised to understand that there's only one effective sin forgiver in the world, Jesus Christ, who died on the cross. So in a totally new way, when I was 17 years old, I prayed to be forgiven for my sins. And at that point, I entered into an actual personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And whenever that was exactly, I don't know. I think it was in November of 1971. That's the date I should have signed in my grade 5 Gideon's Bible, because that's the day I received Jesus Christ as Lord. And from that point on, having made that personal commitment to Jesus Christ, the obedience with which I obeyed God was grounded on trust in the Lord. And up until then, it was mere willpower. When as a kid I saw my friends shoplifting and I chose not to shoplift, I was actually obeying one of the Ten Commandments, the one about you shall not steal. But I wasn't doing it in relationship to the Lord. I was just doing that. I was just refraining from stealing. When my sister drove me crazy and I did not strangle her, that was not obedience to God. That was just doing the right thing out of my own power to do the right thing. And it wasn't at all a part of a relationship to God. It's not until I began to trust the Lord to make me acceptable to God through his work on the cross. It was not until I entered into that personal relationship of trust that my obedience to God counted as any kind of obedience to God. And it was at that point that I became a person of faith. So this is the first truth. Real obedience to God is based on trust in God. And now I've just got to ask you. You have been obeying God all your life. None of you are in prison. You have been obeying God day to day, doing the right thing to some degree, right? But here's the question. Are you obeying God because you trust him? Are you believing that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him and your obedience to God is seeking the Lord? Have you entered into a personal relationship of trust and commitment to Christ, which is what faith is? Because if you have, then you got a faith relationship with the Lord. You are a believer. You are a faith person, a believer. You are a follower of Christ. And here's the punchline. If you haven't, you're not. If you've not entered into a commitment of trust in the Lord, believing him to be who he says he is in his word and believing him to be what he says he will be to you, your shepherd and your friend and your guide and your Lord and master, then you haven't yet begun to believe. And your obedience is not much more beneficial than coincidence. Now, obedience is always better than disobedience. When it's God you're obeying, it'll keep you out of trouble. But it won't keep you out of the cloud of God's disapproval. It won't get you out from under the wrath of God that we all live under until we get this basic issue settled. Obedience to God is based on trust in God, and I call you to entrust yourselves to God through the Lord Jesus Christ this morning. Because without that, you haven't got a shield. Without that, you haven't got a defense against the devil. Without that, you haven't got the forgiveness of sins or eternal life. You can do that right now. You can open your heart to the Lord right now. You can go from being like my dad back in the 60s, I don't get it, to my dad today, who obviously does get it, and has a great love for the Lord Jesus Christ and serves him with a whole heart and a lot of joy and a different look on his face when he listens to sermons. Still does that with his hands when he prays. I'd invite you to take seriously the opportunity to be a follower of Jesus Christ and to give your life to him and to enter into this trust relationship, because trust is the foundation upon which a life of obedience to God is lived. Now, that's the first principle. As we explore the relationship between trust and obedience, let's go on to point number two. Trusting God, which is the basis of obedience to God, is itself obedience to God. Trusting God is itself obedience to God. Do you see that? It's obedience to God in itself for the simple reason that it's commanded, as in Psalm 37, trust in the Lord and do good. As in Proverbs 3, verse 5, trust in the Lord with all your heart. That's a commandment. That's an instruction. Trust in the Lord with all your heart. And the opposite is forbidden, which makes trust a commandment. Jesus forbids worry with a commandment. He said in the Sermon on the Mount, for this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life. This is Jesus the Lord speaking. He's speaking to us in the Bible, and he is forbidding worry, which means he is commanding trust. He says, do not be worried about your life. Do not worry saying, what will we eat or what will we drink or what will we wear for clothing? So do not worry about tomorrow. These are orders from the Lord. We're commanded to trust the Lord about tomorrow because we're forbidden from worrying about tomorrow. Same about fear, which is also the opposite of trust. Jesus said, I say to you, my friends, do not be afraid of those who kill the body and after that have no more that they can do. That's an order. Do not be afraid of them. I will warn you whom to fear. Jesus says, fear the one who after he has killed has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. He says, fear God. The fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But do not fear people. That's an order. We are commanded to trust the Lord in regard to the scary people in our lives. We're forbidden from fearing them. And similarly, Paul says to the Philippians, be anxious for nothing. Or in other words, do not be anxious about anything. This is an order. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication with thanksgiving, let your requests be made known to God. This is an order. So we are commanded to trust the Lord. When we are fearful, when we are worried, we are commanded to trust the Lord. So trusting is not only the basis of our obedience to God, but it is obedience to God. Trusting God is itself obedience to God. So let's get a picture of that. I mean, there's lots to worry about, right? Some of you came in this morning with some pretty significant worries. There's lots to worry about. It's Father's Day. Lots of us are thinking about our kids. And some of us are thinking about our aging fathers. There's lots to worry about in the world. Life is like that. It's fraught with danger. It's full of pain. It's full of alarming possibilities of greater danger and greater pain. And we could lose the things we love the most. Or we've lost some of the things we love the most. We worry that we might not get them back. There's lots to worry about. There's lots to be afraid of. And when we are feeling like worrying, when we're feeling afraid, we've got to recognize those feelings of fear and worry as flaming arrows that the devil is firing our way as he's tempting us to actually disobey God. Because we're commanded not to be afraid. We're commanded not to worry. So if you will take heart and wholeheartedly obey God because you trust Him, you will refuse to worry. You will refuse to be afraid. And that is like putting up a big shield against the flaming arrows of the evil one. Taking the shield is a matter of choosing to trust God, and so choosing to not worry, choosing to not be afraid. So we can go to the third principle this morning to further clarify. Here's another blank to fill in. Worrying and being afraid are both actual disobedience to God. Worrying is disobedience to God. Being afraid is disobedience to God because we're commanded not to worry, to be anxious for nothing. We've been commanded not to be afraid. So when we choose to be fearful, when we take hold of worry and go ahead and worry, we are actually disobeying God. Now, it's absolutely no good to say, yeah, but I'm off the hook because I'm a naturally fearful person. Or I'm just the kind of guy that worries a lot. Or, you know, I'm a dad. Dads are supposed to worry. There's no excuses here. Any more than you would excuse a violent man who says, well, give me a break. Yeah, it's true that I pummeled my kids, but I've got an anger thing going here. Or, you know, I come from a long line of angry people. You'd say, well, then all the more reason you get your anger under control. So similarly to the worried people, to the fearful people, all the more reason to learn to use the shield. Because your natural worry tendencies, your tendency to be afraid, only sets you up to receive more flaming arrows of the devil. We wouldn't say to a person who's very, very boastful, we wouldn't take from a person very, very boastful the excuse, well, you know, I'm just naturally arrogant. And say, oh, well, then in that case, brag on, pal. It's not. No, if you're naturally arrogant rather than naturally, you know, meek, all the more reason to learn how to combat pride. And if you're naturally worried or fearful, all the more reason to take up your shield, to learn to take up the shield, which is faith, against the temptations to worry and to be afraid. But lest this causes you to worry more, let me go to point four. We need to stay clear, really, really clear, on the difference between sinning and being tempted to sin, whether it's a sin of pride, whether it's a sin of anger, whether it's a sin of worry or fear. It's really important that we stay clear on the difference between being tempted to do it and doing it. Now, we've already looked at this idea under the heading of the Gospel of Peace, and next week, Lord willing, we'll look again at the games that that Satan plays with our minds as we look at the helmet of salvation. But here's the deal. The devil can very easily cause you to blur the distinction between being tempted and sinning so that you look at how much you've been tempted and get totally discouraged. And you actually look at your record of temptation as your record of failure. And at the end of the day, you say, I must be a total loser of a Christian. I'm probably not a Christian at all, because all day long I've been feeling like worrying. All day long I've felt afraid. You know what that'd be like? That'd be like coming back from battle. You take off your shield, and you look at the outside, and you say, wow, look at all the arrows in this shield. Man, I've been shielded from arrows all day long. The devil's been shooting at me for hours now. And then someone comes along and says, well, you're not much of a soldier. Get shot at that many times. You'd want to say, no, I'm a great soldier. Man, I'm standing right there in the thick of battle, and I've been using my shield to protect myself from the flaming arrows. You say that the arrows in the shield are sort of a sign that you've been in a hot spot. And if you're where the Lord means for you to be, more about that later, if you're standing where you're supposed to stand, then, you know, congratulations. God has put you in the front lines. And there you are, taking the shots from the devil, and the shield of faith protects you. And, you know, to complain that you're kind of a loser of a Christian, or you're not much of a Christian because you've been taking so many temptations, is to misunderstand the point of the shield and the difference between temptations and sin. It'd be like a guy coming home from a hockey game. He plays nets. And you say, how'd you do? He said, I had a terrible game. Really? He said, yeah, I played nets, I had a terrible game. So what was terrible? That puck was bouncing off my pads all night long. I like 55, 60 shots against me, bouncing everywhere. He said, well, did you let any in? He says, no, it was a shutout. We won. So, well, that makes you a good goalie, not a bad goalie. You took a bunch of pucks, but you're supposed to. That's what goalies do. So, you know, you took a lot of arrows from the devil. That's what Christians do. He's shooting at you for a reason. So that means that you could be living all day long with temptations to worry, feelings of fear, and yet not sinning, because you're choosing not to worry, though you feel worried, like you feel like worrying, but you never pick that worry up and go with it. You always pick up the shield, which is your commitment to obey God. In this case, obey Him by trusting Him. Trust Him enough to trust Him. And you refuse to give in to the temptation. That makes you a veteran warrior, not a bad or a false Christian. Now, last week in the bulletin was an insert called John Piper's Anthem. And I want to review it again today. It's also in the bulletin again today, so you've got more copies than one if you're here last week. There's also copies on the literature table, and it's printed on the sermon outline on the website, the church website, if you want a copy of it. I think it's very, very valuable. When John Piper, the pastor of the Bethlehem Baptist Church in Minneapolis, Minnesota, wrote it and made it available, he's helping men strategize sexual lust, and then explains that there's application to other things. But I've tweaked it myself today to look again at his strategy for combating temptation, specifically towards worry and fear. I want you to see it with me this morning, especially the first 4 points of the 6. Let's think about what God is calling us to do. Let's think about what we can do as worried, fearful people so as to obey God in regard to trusting Him. Trusting Him enough to trust Him. Okay? Here's what John Piper would say if we turn the strategy towards worry and fear. A, avoid as much as is possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse worries and fears. You got to take responsibility for yourself and stand in the right place and not stand in a place where you're going to get an undue amount of temptations to worry and fear. Paul says to the Thessalonians, examine everything carefully, hold fast to that which is good, abstain from every form of evil or every appearance of evil, which means that you need to give yourself all the help you can by not getting into places that arouse fear and arouse worry. You know what this means for some of you? This means not watching so much news, because you can get overly worried about things you've got absolutely no control over if you just watch the news hour by hour. And I wonder if this is particularly a danger for our older people who are less able to get out and so more inclined to watch TV and watch TV all day long and can't stand the dribble of game shows and situation comedies, so quite intelligently go to the truth and watch news stories, and hour by hour soak in what a terribly destructive and dangerous place this world is. Well, this would be to ignore Piper's advice, who says, avoid as much as possible and reasonable the sights and situations that arouse worries and fears. I don't think you ought to watch America's Most Wanted. We don't even live in America. And we can't do anything about those bad people running around, and what are the chances that they're hiding in London anyway? It only makes us more worried about things that we can't control. Paul the Apostle said to Timothy, "Be diligent to present yourself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, handling accurately the word of truth. But avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness." Avoid worldly and empty chatter. And certainly in the sense of, in the true meaning of godliness and ungodliness, which is God-wordness or ungodliness, ungodliness is being turned away from God and godliness is being turned to God, then the worldly and empty chatter that leads to further ungodliness is any kind of empty talk that causes you to turn away from God, which means that you need to take control of some of your conversation situations and get people to stop talking to you in a worldly and empty way that only is only going to tempt you to turn away from God. And if you can't get the chatterers to stop chattering about worldly and empty things, then you need to avoid their company. This is the way you would obey God when he says, avoid worldly and empty chatter, for it leads to further ungodliness. We need to cultivate a God-wordness of mind. Keeps our eyes focused on Jesus. And so we need to avoid the situations that stir up the worry and the fear. Or then it's like going right up to the devil and saying, I'm just, you know, wondering how good my shield is. Take some shots. You know, stand around beside me. See how I am from the back. You don't want to invite the problem. There's enough problem as it is. So that's A. M, say no to every worry and fear within 5 seconds and say it with the authority of Jesus Christ. This is the action of the shield. This is you saying, no, I will not disobey God. Or in this case, I will not disobey God by worrying. I will not disobey God by fearing. Paul said to Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation to all men. And the grace of God, which brings salvation to all men, instructs us to deny ungodliness and worldly desires and to live sensibly, righteously, and godly. The grace of God instructs us to deny ungodliness, to deny looking away from God, and rather to live in a godly way, which is to live focusing on the Lord. The word to deny could have been translated, say no. I think the NIV does do that. Good for it. You could translate it, we've been instructed to say no to ungodliness. The first time I went to a big city in a third world country, I was told, as soon as you get off the bus, you're going to be flooded with beggars. You're going to be inundated by beggars because they know you're North American, so they assume you're rich, and to them you are, and they know you got cash, and they'll ask for it. So you need to make up your mind. You're going to give away all your cash. You can do that. Tomorrow you can be a beggar too. Or you can decide that you're going to give away some of it and give it away. And then, but at some point, you're going to not give it away. And as soon as you decided not to give away your money to beggars, I was instructed, say no. But don't say no like you don't mean it. Say no like you do mean it. Please, sir, can I have some money? To say, no. That means to him, yes. You got to say, no. You got to say that. And similarly, when the devil comes along with a worrisome thought, you've got to say no to every worry and fear. And Piper's wisdom is to say it within 5 seconds. Don't roll it around on your tongue. Keep it in your heart for 5 minutes or 10 minutes or 15 minutes and then start to say no, because by then it will have taken root and planted itself and it'll start to bear bad fruit. You got to say no emphatically and say it quickly and say it with the authority of Jesus Christ. And then T, turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as your rock and your fortress. Here's where this little formula becomes very, very helpful and practically novel. Many of us have figured out the end part. We got to say no to temptation. But here at T, you begin to fight fire with fire, so to speak. What the devil is shooting at us in terms of temptations is like a fire. But God says, my word is like a fire. And when you will turn to the word of God, when you will take up the word of God, then you're fighting fire with fire. And you could picture it as help with the shield. You could picture it as a shield with a flamethrower. You could picture it as a shield and sword, which we'll get to when we look at the sword of the Spirit. But the point is, you turn the mind forcefully toward Christ as your rock and your fortress, because the Bible says Jesus Christ is your rock and your fortress, and you want to take up the word of God in regard to what Jesus Christ is and turn the mind forcefully towards those truths. So a really good idea for fearful, worried people is to memorize Psalm 18 and then just start saying. You say no to the worry and fear in the name of Jesus, no, and then you say, I love you, O Lord, my strength. The Lord is my rock and my fortress and my deliverer, my God, my rock in whom I take refuge, my shield. Get it? Shield. My shield and the horn of my salvation, my stronghold. Or you memorize Psalm 27, verses 1 to 3, and you say no to the worry, and then you say, the Lord is my light and my salvation. Whom shall I fear? The Lord is the defense of my life. Whom shall I dread? When evildoers come upon me to devour my flesh, my adversaries and my enemies, they stumble and fell. Though a host encamp against me, my heart will not fear. That's a decision. My heart will not fear. Though war arise against me, in spite of this, I shall be confident. This is a man determining to not worry, to not fear. This is a woman deciding that she's not going to give in to the temptations. I will be confident. Whom shall I fear when the Lord is my light and my salvation? You memorize those verses and quote them out loud to yourself. Or you can pick up some of the songs we sing and sing them, because these are the basis of some of the songs we sing, and it's the same thing. And then H, hold the promise of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. And here again, Piper's very helpful. Not enough to say no, quote a verse, and then try to get on with your day. You say no, quote a truth, and then hold the promise of Christ firmly in your mind until it pushes the other images out. This is submitting, therefore, to God, as James instructs us. Submit, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he'll flee from you. The devil only has so much time, and he's only got so much help. And there's no point in wasting time on a person who holds a shield really strongly. He knows what a shield can do. He knows he's wasting arrows. So if you will hold on to the promises of Christ Jesus, if you will continue to keep that shield there, you will find it easier and easier to hold it, because the devil will see you holding it and he will flee from you. This is also what Peter says. Be of sober spirit, be on the alert. Your adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. But resist him, firm in your faith. And after you've suffered for a little while, the God of all grace will himself perfect, confirm, strengthen, and establish you. That's the deal. Resist the devil and he'll flee from you. And I leave you, keen followers of Christ, to apply the other two aspects of Anthem, the enjoy portion and the move portion, to the issues of worry and fear. But it's absolutely essential that we learn to be people who do not worry and do not fear. And you know why? Because to be a worried, fearful person is not to be helpful to anyone. It's one thing to be cautious. It's one thing to have good advice, but to walk around with worry and fear not only doesn't help anybody, but it hurts the cause. Because we live in a very worried and fearful place called the world. We live among worried and fearful people. And we are to let our light shine before people that they would see our good works and glorify our Father who is in heaven. Peter says, if you'll sanctify the Lord Christ in your heart, then get ready to give an answer to the people who ask you a reason for the hope that's in you. If we can conquer worry and fear and live confidently and fearlessly in these dangerous days, it will create opportunities for the people who see the light of God's grace shining through our lives to say, so what's with you? You know what's going on in the world, and you don't seem worried. There's lots to worry about, don't you know? And you say, yeah, there's lots to worry about, but I've learned how to conquer worry. I've learned how to live without fear. And then you tell them about Jesus. You tell them about your personal faith in Christ. And that's a big part of making known the greatness of God. Let's pray together. Our great God, we bow before you, thankful for your word which instructs us in how we are to live and how we are to combat the worries and fears that are a normal part of living in these dangerous times that might get more dangerous yet. We thank you for these days in which we are learning by your grace to put off worry and to put off fear and to take up trust and to obey you in your instructions regarding trust in you. And I pray that you'll give us experience this week that gives us further momentum in our walking along the straight and narrow path. And I pray for those who are particularly beleaguered by the flaming arrows of the evil one, that you'll show them where their shield, show them how to take up the shield, and give them the confidence to trust you to protect them from all the flaming arrows as they trust you with their lives. Instruct us and teach us in the way that we should go, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.